Hello and welcome to another edition of Sunday Dive. I'm Kitty Patrizio, and today we're talking about the readings for the 21st Sunday in Ordinary Time, August 23rd, 2020. Our gospel today is the famous scene of the giving of the keys to St. Peter. Though the object of much debate, the passage has deeply Jewish roots. Leaning on our first reading, we discover that in ancient times, a certain steward in David's household was charged with keeping the keys, and examining the gospel in light of rabbinic tradition reveals that binding and loosing are technical terms, referring to the Jewish authority to interpret the law. In the end, details that may seem out of place for non-Catholics find a setting in the Judaism of Jesus' day. Thanks, everybody, for tuning in again or for joining us for this first time, if it is your first time. Today, we are discussing some really exciting readings, some of my favorites. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. If you've been around people who are amateur apologists or just really versed in scripture, you might hear them throw out Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is important because in Matthew 16, we get the theology of the primacy of Peter. Okay, you might already know what gospel reading we're going to dive in today. Let's begin as usual by reading it together, and then we can jump right into it. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. That was Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Let's just dive right in because, like I said, there's so much we could unpack in this gospel. It's fantastic. Okay, so the setting here, something I love to talk about and something that the evangelist Matthew gives us more often than we realize. It's easy for us to gloss over the setting of the scenes of scripture. Matthew puts us here at chapter 16, verses 13 through 20 in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is way up in the north. Okay, so once again, just like our gospel last week when we found Jesus in the territory of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus is outside of Jewish territory. In fact, Jesus is arguably deep in pagan territory. And why do I feel comfortable saying that? Because Caesarea Philippi is not only far from, you know, the Sea of Galilee and far from Judah, right? I said it's way up in the north. It's like if you're able to go there today and visit the site of ancient Caesarea Philippi, you'll quickly realize that it's right near the border of both Lebanon and Syria, okay? So very far up north, the northernmost part of, I guess you could say, modern-day Israel, although that's kind of disputed as well. If you're into the modern situation in the Middle East and modern history of the Middle East, Caesarea Philippi is in the Golan Heights, which is actually technically disputed territory. So technically, I shouldn't call it part of Israel, although I think Donald Trump maybe have tried to recognize it recently as part of Israel. I'm not sure on that, but now we're getting really into the thick of modern politics. Nonetheless, it's right near the border of Lebanon and Syria, way up in the north. So it's far from quote unquote Jewish territory, but even more than the distance from Jewish territory, confirming the fact that this area is pagan, is the fact that Caesarea Philippi was home to a pagan Greek temple. All right. So Jesus takes the disciples not only deep into pagan territory, but to the site of what was a currently operating pagan sanctuary, a temple to the Greek god Pan. Pan is the Greek god that's portrayed as like part man, part goat. Sometimes he's portrayed playing a flute. Some of you might be like, wait, aren't you talking about Mr. Tumnus from the Chronicles of Narnia? I thought that myself as I was preparing for this podcast, but I didn't have time to go back and look up what C.S. Lewis was trying to do there. Nonetheless, Caesarea Philippi, site of an operational Greek pagan sanctuary. Now, the site today is actually called Banias, which is the Arabic version of its ancient name, Panias, which comes from Pan, the Greek god Pan. Here in our gospel, it's referred to as Caesarea Philippi because right around the time that Jesus comes on the scene, Philip the Tetrarch renamed the city. So Philip was one of Herod's brothers, one of the sons of Herod the Great, and he had been given the northern kingdom, right? So the area that encompassed Caesarea Philippi. And it wasn't uncommon during this kind of time in history for Roman underlords to give a little nod to Rome by naming cities after the king, after Caesar. So Matthew tells us that they're in Caesarea, but not just any Caesarea, they're in Caesarea Philippi, which means Philip's Caesarea, because there's other Caesareas in Palestine. And so Matthew wants to be specific for us. But nonetheless, even to this day, the area is called Banias, a preservation in the Arabic of the ancient name Panias, showing for us that this was a pagan place. This was the town of Pan, okay? It's a very beautiful place. It's actually a nature reserve, beautiful waterfalls, and kind of the main feature of Banias today and then Caesarea Philippi at the time of our Lord when there's an operational Greek sanctuary was this cave out of which flowed water. And in the first century, it was more obvious that water flowed from it. Today, a volcano, an earthquake has kind of changed the flow of the water. Nonetheless, there's this cave out of which flowed water. There's some waterfalls. This flew into is that a word? Flowed. I'm getting so excited. I'm making up words. It flowed into the Banias River, which is one of the main tributaries that feeds into the Jordan River. Okay, so this area is one of the this source of water is one of the main sources of water of the Jordan River. Nonetheless, and I'm throwing lots of details at you. There was kind of like a belief that the god Pan resided in this cave, right? And so people would go there to worship the god Pan and to offer sacrifice to the god Pan. And one of the things they would do is they would, slaughter an animal and throw it into the mouth of the cave. And the idea was if the sacrifice did not reappear, then the god Pan was... he had taken the sacrifice and he was satisfied with your sacrifice. Fascinatingly enough, Greek pagan worship continued in this place even into what appears to be the fourth century because the church historian Eusebius, who lived and wrote in the late third, early fourth century, recounts a sort of miracle that finally ended pagan worship at Caesarea Philippi. So Eusebius recounts for us. I'll just read this account for you. It's really fascinating. He says, among these is also the following wonder. At Caesarea Philippi, which the Phoenicians call Panias, springs are shown at the foot of the mountain Panias, out of which the Jordan flows. They say that on a certain feast day, a victim was thrown in, and that through the power of the demon, it marvelously disappeared. And that which happened was a famous wonder to those who were present. As Asterius was once there, this is a Christian, when these things were done and seen the multitude astonished at the affair, he pitied their delusion, and looking up to heaven, he supplicated the God over all through Christ, that he would rebuke the demon who deceived the people and bring the men's delusion to an end. And they say that when he had prayed thus, immediately the sacrifice floated on the surface of the fountain. And thus the miracle departed, and no wonder was ever afterward performed at that place. All right. So interesting that pagan worship continued at Caesarea Philippi up into the fourth century until the Christians were able to stop it by praying to our Lord. Now, that is part of the reason I wanted to read that little section from Eusebius for you, but also because I just want to try to give you an idea of what was going on at this place. You know, if people went to Jerusalem and they stood around the temple, they would have the idea that there was Jewish worship going on. Well, if you went to Caesarea Philippi and hung around Caesarea Philippi, you would get the idea that pagan worship is going on. Okay, so this place was probably bustling with people preparing to offer sacrifice to the Greek god Pan. I'm just trying to paint a picture for you. And so in this setting, Jesus comes and he brings the apostles and he asks them this famous question. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? Who do men say that the Son of Man is? Now remember, Jesus's favorite self-referential term is Son of Man, right? He loves to refer to himself as the Son of Man. Remember, this is a phrase that comes from the prophet Daniel. And so when Jesus asks them, who do men say that the Son of Man is? He's asking them, who do men say that I am? And we get this because when he turns and then asks the apostles kind of the same question, he says, who do you say that I am? All right. So he's asking the apostles, who do people say that I am? And they answer him at verse 14. They say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So there's some level of confusion as to Jesus's identity. But what becomes clear from these various answers and these various ideas is that there is a sense from the people, there is a popular opinion that Jesus is a sort of prophet figure. And that likely is because of the supernatural powers he shows forth in his miracles, right? And also, we see the fact that all three of these people are, no longer walk the earth. John the Baptist in Matthew's gospel here has already been put to death. Elijah has been gone for a long time, as well as Jeremiah and the rest of the prophets. Interestingly enough, there's a tradition in scripture that I think it's in, I can't remember if it's in Micah or Malachi. Nevertheless, there's a tradition from scripture that when the Messiah would come, he would have a forerunner in Elijah. All right. So it's not surprising that some people say that the Son of Man, that Jesus is Elijah. But this is insufficient. Even though the popular opinion is getting to something, this is insufficient. Why? Because John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah, as well as the rest of the prophets, they are all merely men. And it's not enough to see Jesus's humanity to understand his identity. And so Jesus turns at verse 15 and he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And we get the famous reply from Simon Peter, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." All right. So the popular opinion is insufficient. Jesus is not merely a man. He's not merely a great prophet. He's not John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, etc. Who is he? Peter answers this question. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, it's easy to gloss over what's going on here. I know I say that over and over and over again in these podcasts, but it's easy to gloss over what is going on here. What is Peter's answer tell us? Peter's answer is twofold. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It would be insufficient, actually, for Simon Peter to have stopped with his first reply, with his first proclamation. It would have been insufficient for Simon Peter to merely say, "You are the Christ." Why? Well, for us, Christ necessarily refers to Jesus. And in that way, it has almost in Christianity taken on like a divine sort of meaning. But in the first century, and if you look at it linguistically, Christ merely means Messiah. So Christ, Christos, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, all right? So what Peter proclaims first is that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, when I say that that's insufficient, I'm not saying it's not important. It's deeply important. What were the Jewish people waiting and longing for? The Messiah. And who is the Messiah? Well, Mashiach means anointed one, okay? And that, in many ways, references the anointed one who is the crown prince, who is to succeed David in ruling over the chosen people, right? You are the Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, this is deeply important, the Son of the living God. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. If you fast forward in the New Testament to Acts of the Apostles, and you get to Peter's first sermon in Acts of the Apostles on Pentecost, and you read it clearly and pay close attention to it, you notice that St. Peter makes kind of a twofold argument in his first sermon in Acts of the Apostles. He makes the argument that Jesus is both Christ and Lord. Jesus is both Christ and Lord. And this is arguably related to what God reveals to Simon Peter here in Matthew chapter 16, because Simon Peter, when asked the question by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" replies, "You are the Christ," the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." So we had Christ, and in that last testament, the Son of the living God, that last proclamation that Simon Peter gives, we have implied there the term Lord, Christ and Lord. And so for Peter, all of his kind of hopes and convictions come from this revelation that happened at Caesarea Philippi, which is why he structures his first sermon in Acts of the Apostles around this idea of proving Jesus as both Christ and Lord. And he is Lord precisely because, as he explains here, he is the Son of the living God. Lord here, referring to the clearly divine title for God. Jesus is not merely the Messiah. He's not merely the anointed one. Because remember, up to this, there were many anointed ones. But were any of them God? No. So Jesus indeed is the anointed one, but he is not only the anointed one. He is Lord, the Son of the living God. And there, Jesus is deeply pleased with Peter's answer. He says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Blessed are you. It was not uncommon for rabbis to issue blessings to their students if they answered a question correctly. So this is kind of on par with rabbinic teaching and rabbinic questioning. A lot of the ways that the rabbis would teach their methodology, their pedagogy, was to teach by asking questions. And so when a student got the right answer, a rabbi would often issue a blessing. And this is what Jesus does here. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And Bar-Jonah, that sounds a little bit random, right? It's the Aramaic coming through for us. And it means son of Jonah, son of John, Simon, son of John. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Why? Well, in one way, because Jesus is issuing a blessing here. But it seems that Jesus is also explaining Peter's blessedness. Why is he blessed? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And this idea here informs the doctrine of infallibility. This idea that when the Holy Father speaks in matters of faith and morals, that he can speak without error. Why? Because flesh and blood does not reveal those things to him. But the Father in heaven reveals those things to the Pope, to the Holy Father, to the successor of St. Peter, right? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus goes on at verse 18. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." So here, what did Peter do? Jesus asks a question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus replies himself. So Peter makes a proclamation or a declaration as to Jesus' identity. And Jesus replies by making his own declaration as to Peter's identity. So we have a kind of parallel going on here. So at verse 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it," right? What is Jesus doing here? Well, obviously, he is changing Peter's name. So even at verse 16, Matthew refers to him as Simon Peter. And so we get a kind of a glimpse of the old man. But here at verse 18, he is Peter. Jesus is changing his name. And if you're familiar with scripture, you know that when God changes a person's name, he is essentially giving him a new destiny, right? It's a handful of times in scripture where God changes a person's name. And when he changes that person's name, he gives them a new destiny and even a new identity. And so here, when Jesus changes Peter's name, he gives him a new destiny and a new identity. And he's going to go on to explain what this new destiny and identity is. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's unpack this. First of all, it's almost impossible to talk about Matthew 16, our gospel here, without getting into a little bit of apologetics. So Jesus changes Peter's name. You are Peter. And then he goes on to say, and on this rock, I will build my church. Now, this here, Matthew 16, chapter 18, is a source of a lot of controversy. And you can understand why. Well, because for us Catholics, we read this and see that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. And so this informs our practice and our theology. This idea that upon the Bishop of Rome, the successor to St. Peter, the church is built. But some scholars and apologists and even amateur apologists will try to read a different idea into verse 18 or will try to argue against it from the original Greek. So the original Greek reads, I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church, okay? And so some people will say, you know, this doesn't make sense because Petros is different than Petra. And so Jesus can't be referring to Peter as the one on whom the church will be built. A couple things here. And these ideas are not just from me and not even necessarily just from Catholic apologists. You can find non-Catholic New Testament scripture scholars that will argue for this as well. So first of all, Petros versus Petra. Petra is the Greek word for rock. Like many other foreign languages, unlike English, in Greek, words can be either, nouns can be either masculine, feminine, or neuter, all right? Rock, Petra, in Greek, is a feminine noun. That's just the way it is. Now, it wouldn't be very manly, and it would even be a little bit weird for Jesus to refer to St. Peter as Petra, which is a feminine. So what does Jesus do? He changes Petra, the A ending, to an O-S ending, Petros, to make it masculine, and therefore to make it a name for Peter. So it's not that Jesus is specifically trying to differentiate the two. Rather, he's just making that feminine Greek noun into a masculine proper noun, right? Petra to Petros. The other thing to keep in mind here is that Jesus was likely speaking in Aramaic, and Aramaic only has one word for rock, okay? So in Aramaic, you wouldn't necessarily need to change the feminine into the masculine, for example. The Aramaic would just read kepha. And so it's likely that Jesus used the exact same word when he spoke this verse 18. He would have said, I tell you, if he was speaking in Aramaic, which you can make a good argument for, he would have said, and I tell you, you are kepha, and on this kepha, I will build my church. Okay. Last argument, we could go on, but last argument, and this is from a non-Catholic New Testament scholar, who explains that if Jesus was actually differentiating himself from Peter. So if by saying Petra, he was meaning to differentiate himself from Petros, and I keep saying differentiate himself because many who take this line of argument that the two words are meant to be different try to explain that the rock is Jesus. So when Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, there's an idea that you are Peter, and on this, me, this rock, I will build my church. Well, New Testament scholar Craig Keener makes the astute observation that the "and" here, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. If Jesus is trying to differentiate and distance Petros, Peter, from Petra, rock, he would probably say, but. I tell you, you are Peter, but on this rock I will build my church, right? That would make sense. And if Matthew had used the Greek word de, D-E, it's possible that it could be translated and interpreted like that, because that word can be translated and or but. But Matthew does not use that Greek word. Instead, he uses the Greek word kai, K-A-I, which must clearly be translated and. And so it doesn't really make sense if Jesus is trying to draw a distinction between Petros, Peter, and Petra, rock, for him to use the conjunction kai. So what we have here is not, I tell you, you are Peter, but on this rock I will build my church. We indeed have here, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock which is you, Peter, the rock, I will build my church. I will build my church. Let's continue digging into the Greek here. When Jesus says, I will build my church, he's saying, I will build my ecclesia. Ecclesia, you've maybe heard that word before. Ecclesia in the Old Testament, so the Old Testament Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, it translates the Hebrew word kahal, which means assembly, okay? So if you were to do a search of ecclesia through the whole of Scripture, you would get a lot of mentions of ecclesia in the Septuagint Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it always translates this word kahal, or most of the time it translates this word kahal, which means assembly. Interestingly enough, ecclesia does not occur very often in the Gospels. In fact, it only occurs twice in the Gospels. It occurs here at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And then it also occurs at Matthew 18, verse 17. So just a couple of chapters later. And there we get the Jesus explaining what to do if you have someone who is misaligning themselves with the church, right? So at Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There, when we read church, we have the Greek word ekklesia. So they're the only times in the Gospels where Jesus uses the word ecclesia, which is fascinating because you'd think that word church would be pretty darn important. But I think an argument can be made that Jesus kind of refrained from overusing that term because he wanted us to have a very specific idea of what his ecclesia was. And if the very specific idea he wanted us to have of what his ecclesia was, it's an ecclesia founded on Peter, right? Where is Peter? There is the church, and vice versa, right? Let's go back to the implications, though, for Jesus using the word ecclesia. So by using the word ecclesia, which has a rich presence in the Septuagint Old Testament, Jesus is pointing to this idea for us that he is instituting a new kahal, which is the Hebrew word that ecclesia translates, a new assembly, okay? So if the assembly was the assembly of Israel, Jesus is establishing a new assembly, a new Israel. but there's also, unsurprisingly, a liturgical connotation to this. So oftentimes in the Septuagint Old Testament, when you read Ecclesia, it's in reference to the assembly in the temple. And so when Jesus talks about building my ecclesia, building his church, there's an idea that he's going to create a new assembly in the temple. And then when we add on this wrinkle of this idea of rock, there's something really fascinating going on here. Dr. Brant Petrie really pulls this out in his own commentary on this gospel. In the temple, there was a rock. It is the rock, tradition tells us, upon which Abraham performed the near sacrifice of Isaac. And it was upon this rock that the Ark of the Covenant, when it was still in the temple pre-exile, rested. And this rock in Hebrew was called the Evan Shetiyah, the foundation stone. And it's this idea that at the heart of the temple is this rock. At the heart of the temple is this rock. Is that not a fascinating idea when we consider that Jesus is creating a new ecclesia, a new kahal, a new assembly around a new temple, which for the Jewish people was centered around a rock. And so this new assembly around this new temple also has a new rock, the rock of Peter. And we're told that the powers of hell, the powers of death, the Greek is actually Hades. And I was reading the RSV translation. That's what I'm going off of here today. And it translates it, the powers of death, but powers here can most often be translated gates, okay? So really, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, this is also a really fascinating idea because there was an ancient Jewish tradition that the foundation stone in the temple, the Evan Shetiyah, plugged up a hole in the earth, which led to the underworld, which led to Hades. And so it's so fascinating when Jesus says to Peter, you are the rock, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So much good stuff going on here. That's not enough, though. Jesus goes on, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is like the clearest pointing. There's so many things pointing to, you know, like ancient Jewish traditions and Old Testament traditions, but this very clearly points to an Old Testament tradition that is robust with meaning. So by simply quoting this idea of keys and binding and loosing, Jesus is pointing to, he's fleshing out, he's silently fleshing out so many details of St. Peter's role. And how can we glean the details of St. Peter's role? Well, we have to turn to the Old Testament. And thankfully enough, the church turns to the Old Testament for us because our first reading illuminates this idea of the keys of the kingdom and binding and loosing. So Isaiah chapter 22, verses 19 through 23 is our first reading. Let's read it together. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be cast down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your girdle on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a sure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. If you're not already seeing the connections, you're going to have to reread it for yourself. Isaiah 22, verses 19 through 23. What is the context of this? The prophet Isaiah is speaking to the current office holder. This is an office and a person who has authority over the house of Judah. So this is the one who holds the key to the royal palace, and in many ways holds not just the key to like the physical royal palace, but also holds the key to like the kingdom. Many argue that he's like the second in command, kind of like the prime minister, okay? And so the prophet Isaiah is speaking to him who currently holds this office. His name is Shebna, and Shebna has been wicked and irresponsible. And so the prophet Isaiah is foretelling that his office will be taken from him and it will be given to his servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And when he gives this role to him, he will clothe him with his robe, bind his girdle on him, and commit his authority, Shebna's authority, to his hand, to Eliakim's hand. And Eliakim shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And God will place, says the prophet Isaiah, on Eliakim's shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So this idea of a person holding the keys to the kingdom is not something that Jesus made up. This is an idea, a real life idea that we had in the kingdom of David. And the symbol of the office is the keys, but worn on the shoulder. Okay. So the keys had a real purpose to them. They weren't just honorary, but nonetheless, the key attached to the shoulder would have served as kind of like the rank. It would have shown forth the office of Eliakim here. And so when Jesus entrusts the keys of the kingdom to Peter, he is entrusting to him the office of the second in command, the quote unquote prime minister, who has control over entry and exit into the royal house, and who also, in many ways, controls the dealings of the kingdom. So when we get this idea of he shall open and none shall shut, he shall shut and none shall open, there's this idea of doors, keys and doors. But there's also this idea of like a case being open, like open for discussion, or a case being shut, closed to discussion. Who determines that as regards the affairs of the kingdom? Who determines that? The second in command, he who holds the keys of the kingdom. And so with St. Peter, the same is true. And Jesus actually, in a way, gives us even more specific an idea of Peter's role when he doesn't speak of opening and shutting, though we get the same idea. He actually speaks of binding and loosing. So he says again at verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This idea of binding and loosing is a technical term for what's called in Judaism, halakha. Halakha. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but I just love to get really guttural with my H's in Hebrew. It's fun to say. Halakha. It's this idea of interpretation. And so if someone was allowed to bind and loose, they had the authority to interpret the law, all right? Because there was a lot of, I shouldn't say there was a lot of confusion, but God gave a law, right? And there were some things in the law that needed interpretation. The Jews were okay with this idea. I bring that up because the same is true in large part that God gave, you know, a definitive revelation passed down to us in the scriptures. And yet nonetheless, you know, Jesus doesn't speak to us about whether contraception is morally licit or illicit. He doesn't speak to us about a number of things. And so just like for the ancient Jews, when there were things that needed interpretation, it did not mean that the law was deficient. It just meant that they needed interpretation. And so Jesus here is making accommodation for interpretation. But he's doing something very profound here in assuring St. Peter, who is given the authority of interpretation, the gift of infallibility. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So nonetheless, we have this idea of binding and loosing, which is a technical term referring to halakha, which means interpretation. We get this idea, for example, at Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees, says they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. They bind things, right? They have a point of view, and they say that point of view is binding. On the contrary, they can loose a point of view or loose an interpretation and say something is up for interpretation, right? So who in the new ecclesia, in the new kahal, in the new assembly of Israel, who is given the authority of binding and loosing? None other than St. Peter himself. And so with these few verses, Jesus is able to tell us so much about St. Peter's new identity and his new destiny, his new role. He's going to be head over the house of God. He's going to be second in authority, second only to God himself, over the kingdom of heaven. He's going to have access, if you will, to the house of God and authority in matters of interpretation. Something that we could easily gloss over in Isaiah 22, but is deeply important. The prophet in Isaiah 22, the prophet Isaiah says, Eliakim will be a father. He will be a father. And so St. Peter himself will be a father as well, which is where we get that title Pope from. It comes from father, papa, okay? And in relating Peter's newfound identity, destiny, role to Isaiah 22, Jesus is showing for us that Peter's role is an office. And this is important because Peter's role will not die with him. As in any office, it will be passed on to his successors. And the successor that we see today in authority as a father over the new ecclesia, the new assembly of the new Israel, is Pope Francis, who's head over the house of God, second in authority in the kingdom of heaven, and authoritative in matters of tradition, holding the office that will be passed on when he dies, and serving as a father to the people of God. May we say with St. Peter, when we are asked by our Lord, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? May we answer with St. Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Normally I would end my podcast right there because that was a nice big climax, right? But there's this super fascinating story about Bonnius, about Caesarea Philippi, that I just can't resist sharing with you. So Caesarea Philippi, it's the site of this operating pagan temple, right? This sanctuary to the god Pan, who's like half goat, half man, plays the flute, not to be confused with Mr. Tumnus from Chronicles of Narnia, right? And it's here that Jesus appoints Peter as you know, second in authority, tells him he has the keys of the kingdom and that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against him. It's here at Bonnius, at Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus says this, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against you. Fascinatingly enough, Pan, according to ancient tradition, is the only Greek god to have died. Pan, who was worshipped here in Caesarea Philippi, according to ancient Greek tradition, is the only Greek god to have died. So Plutarch, who was a first century Greek philosopher, Plutarch, the first century Greek philosopher, tells a story in one of his writings of a ship full of people sailing for Italy. A lot of them are up on the decks at one point in the day, and they hear a voice that's calling out to one of the sailors who's on board, this Egyptian sailor. This voice is calling out to this sailor. And so they find this sailor. He comes up on deck and he answers the voice, you know, like, I'm here. What do you want me to know? And the voice cries out for everybody on the ship to hear. The voice cries out, the great god Pan is dead. The great god Pan is dead. And the voice goes on to tell this sailor, you have to spread the news. And so he did that. And it was such a weird phenomenon that everybody else on the ship, when it got to shore in Italy, started spreading this story so that eventually it spread and actually got to the emperor, who was Tiberius at the time. And they told him this story, the great god Pan is dead. Now, Plutarch doesn't tell us when exactly this happened, but if you know Roman history, or you can Google things, because Tiberius heard about this, according to Plutarch, we know that Tiberius was the one who was reigning at the time, Caesar over the Roman emperor over the Roman Empire. And Tiberius, interestingly enough, reigned from 14 AD to 37 AD. So somewhere between 14 and 37 AD, this mysterious voice comes out of nowhere for all these people on this vessel, this ship, to hear, the great god Pan is dead. Jesus, victorious over paganism. Jesus, victorious over the demons. Jesus, victorious through Peter. Jesus, victorious through the church. Long live Christ the King.